First Peter chapter 1, the first 9 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. And I will pause here and say, I stated my opinion, and it's a considered opinion, that that should be unto the obedience of Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Amen. Two questions may be raised in your mind while we read that passage, or maybe in the past. How can Christians rejoice, and not just rejoice, but rejoice greatly when suffering painful trials? And secondly, how can we love and rejoice in a Savior we have never yet seen? And yet Peter says both those things are true and should be true of the believers to whom he is writing, the churches to whom his letter was sent, and true of us also. Well, I want to look at the first question. How can Christians rejoice even greatly when suffering painful trials? Peter uses an expression in verse 6 when he talks about the rejoicing of the people to whom he's writing, that they are rejoicing in God's salvation, even though now, he says, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. If necessary. What is it when trials come into your life? What is it that makes them necessary? Is it that the Roman emperor has decided that he's going to blame Christians for his problems? And so he's decreed persecution, and that's why it's necessary? Is it the devil who brings about this necessity? Is it circumstances that cannot be changed? And of course, the answer to all this is it's not any of these. the necessity of everything that occurs in our life is a necessity that arises from God's sovereign rule. The necessity of trials in our lives lies with God, with His will, for His glory and for our good. All these other things, governments that may hate Christians and bring suffering, disease, losses, family tragedies, everything else, all of these other things are creatures under the rule of God and of God alone. And Christ is referred to as the King of Kings and the ruler of the rulers of nations, who declared that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So we know when suffering comes our way, when trials come our way, that the necessity for them is necessity determined by God Himself. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 75, says as a thanksgiving to God, Psalm 119, verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." We may be tempted to question God's faithfulness and goodness in the midst of painful affliction. But the psalmist confessed, "Your judgments, in your judgments you are righteous, and you are faithful when you afflict me." And Romans 8:28, the great verse, that we know because it's in Scripture that we should believe the word, but we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who have been called according to His purpose. We spent time looking at that verse some months ago, and you might recall that right in the context of the verse, the good is defined. "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's the good. "And whom he predestined, he called; whom he called, he justified; whom he justified, he glorified." He will bring us to glory. That's the good, that we should be conformed to Christ, that we should be raised to glory. That's the good. All things that occur in our lives occur under the will of God, and if we are Christian believers, to that end. Now, what Peter is writing to the churches of his day was true not just for those people, but for all of God's people at all times, including us, of course. And not only persecution, but all manner of trials. James, in a passage that bears much similarity to what we're reading in 1 Peter 1, James says in James chapter 1, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." I can't help smiling when I read that, because it's not easy to consider it joy when you encounter various trials. But James can say that with a straight face, because he knows the truth of what follows. "When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The Apostle Paul, in speaking to new Christians in churches, where they had come to faith through his preaching in his first missionary journey. And the Apostle Paul gathered the new believers together in churches. They appointed elders in each church. And he strengthened, this is Acts 14:22, he strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, how is it that by telling people through many tribulations you will enter into the final, I think he means the final glory of the kingdom of God, how is that encouraging? Well, suppose we withheld that information from people, and then many tribulations come their way. Well, I thought that coming to faith in Christ the Messiah and believing in him for my salvation would be the end of my problems. So, we don't want to be guilty of misrepresenting the promises of God. We want to represent God as he wishes to be represented, but also we wish to encourage people, especially new Christians, to understand that the Christian life does not give us a get-out-of-suffering card. The Christian life gives us strength from God by the Holy Spirit. It gives us the forgiveness of our sins and the assurance that we belong to the living God as his sons and daughters. It gives us the encouragement and assurance of knowing that after we have suffered for a little while, we will be received into glory. But through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You can also look at Romans 5, 1 through 6, and Hebrews 12, 7 through 11, which speaks of the fact that the Father chastens the children whom he loves. And if nobody is chastening you in life, that means that God in heaven has not taken you as his child. It could mean that. If everything is just always wonderful and there's no suffering of any kind in your life, that would be an indication that God's just letting you go. He's letting you have it your way. But the sons and daughters that he loves, he chastens for a reason. And that, of course, is the point here. It's all for a reason. It's not meaningless. We don't always know the meaning, but it's not meaningless. It's purposeful from a Father who loves us. Well, what does the word trials mean? The word that's used in the Greek passage here in verse 6. Distressed by various trials. It's used many places in Scripture. It doesn't mean trials in the sense of courtroom trials. It means trials in two other senses. It depends on the context in which the word is being used. It can mean, in some contexts, testings, being tested. It can mean, in other contexts, temptation, being tempted. In some contexts, it's just really hard to tell which it is. And so if you compare English translations of those verses, you'll find some will translate it as trials and others as temptations. As a test, the word depicts for us a difficult situation that will have the effect of bringing out our true character, the true character of the person being tested. You see this illustrated in the parable of the seeds, Matthew 13. There's seed that falls on the stony ground, didn't even sprout. There's seed that falls in the shallow soil and sprouts quickly and looks like good grain growing up. There's seed that falls where the weeds are also going to grow, and at first it looks good too. But our Lord says that when the heat of the day and the growing of the weeds, the cares of this world, the troubles of life spring up, those seeds die out. The trouble that comes into their life, of course, it's metaphorical for people, the trouble that comes into their lives leads them to abandon faith in Christ. And so the test that they've been subjected to has brought out the fact that they are not truly Christ's people. I think this is undoubtedly very much true in the Middle East and other parts of the world, Africa and so on, where professing Christian churches are being exposed to terrible, terrible persecution. And some people just say, not worth it. I'm going to say the Shahada, confess Allah, confess His Prophet, and be done with all this misery. And others hold fast to Christ no matter what. The other way the word is used is to mean temptation or enticement into sin. And interestingly, we mentioned James, so go back to James 1. James uses the same word both ways in chapter 1. In verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, and I think he means there, testings. Because he goes on in verse 3, just to use the cognate verb, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But then, in chapter 12, he again uses the word in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And based on verses 2 and 3, we suppose that he means trial in the sense of testing. And it says, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Once he has been approved, when's that occur? Well, testing is lifelong, isn't it? And when do we receive the crown of life? When we leave this life and enter into the presence of our Lord, then we receive the crown of life. That's when testing ends for us. But he goes on to say in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, and it's the verb, it's the same word, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So God can't be tempted to evil. God does not tempt people to evil. When God tests us, he is not enticing us to sin. The devil may be enticing us to sin. Our own, as he goes on to say in these verses, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Our own sinful desires may entice us. So in the same event, God is testing. But our sinful desires, the seductions of the world, they may be seeking to tempt us to sin. And it's interesting, the same Greek word is used in both. That's more linguistically interesting than it is theologically profound. Because if God had seen fit to use different Greek words, the truth that we've been talking about would be the same. Just wouldn't be able to make this point about the same word being used in both places. Well, God is not enticing us to sin, but God is putting us to trials. You've experienced trials in your life. If you're a Christian believer, you have experienced trials in your life that have tested your commitment to Christ, that have tested your reliance upon the faithfulness of God, that have tested your determination to seek to live a righteous life in the presence of people who'd rather you didn't lead a righteous life. You've been put to the test. Peter refers to these trials in verse 6 as grievous or painful. you have been distressed, or caused pain, or grieved by various trials. God's word very frankly acknowledges the reality of pain and grief that come with trials. So we don't need to deny it. I think it's very important to make that point because some people give the impression that if you are going through the meat grinder of trials, you'd better be smiling and give the impression of being a happy, joyful Christian. Or you're not giving a good testimony. And that's a real guilt producer. That adds discouragement and guilt to the pain of the trial itself. But the Bible frankly admits that trials are grievous. And when the word says, in everything give thanks, it doesn't mean that we're to say, oh, hit me again, God, the pain feels so good. That's psychologically twisted. But we can say to God, this really hurts, and it's hard for me to bear. And in my own strength, I can't bear it. God, please help me. And thank you that I can go to you with this prayer, that I can go to you knowing that you're my Father and that this is happening for some reason because of your love for me, your child, and that you are going to get me through it and strengthen me by it. So we can have joy and pain at the same time. We can be honest about our pain and rejoice in the Lord. Well, the third point, which we've really kind of already been saying, is that God has a purpose in our trials. And God's purpose is our growth in faith. We could say in faith and in obedience and holiness. That's verse 7. He says, distressed by various trials, so that the proving of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes, don't you want the result of the Holy Spirit's work in you through the trials and afflictions of life to present you before the Lord in a way that will bring praise and glory and honor to Him when He comes again? We do want that. The psalmist, again, referred to the psalmist earlier, Psalm 119, he reflects on this in verses 67 and 91. In verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And then he says in verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It's just the truth. If everything's going well in life, we take God for granted. We tend to take God for granted. And we tend to slip sideways into self-reliance, congratulating ourselves for things, paying more attention to what to the approval of the world than the approval of God. But often, God calls us back with afflictions in our lives that bring us to our knees in prayer and turn our hearts again to Him. In Romans chapter 5, I think I typed it out, yeah. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, and we read this morning, the first verse, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our possession. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We can stand before God, sinners though we are, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We don't rejoice for our sufferings, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. This is what James says, right? We read that in James. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Just go home and meditate on that verse tonight, on that passage tonight. That sequence of actions that lead us from rejoicing in the hope that we have of everlasting life through our afflictions and the realization that God is using them to shape our character for good. And the outcome is stronger hope. Stronger hope. And the conviction, because by God's grace we're still holding on to Christ, the conviction that His love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews, the passage that speaks of God chastening, disciplining the children He loves, says that He does this for our good, verse 10, that we may share in His holiness. Now, we are holy in Christ. That's justification. God's aim is that we more and more share in being holy as He is holy. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. That's a point we made a minute ago, rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God is working in us to grow in holiness, to grow in righteousness. So the trials of life that are used by God, they do two things. The first is they prove the genuineness of God-given saving faith. When all the idols that we tend to trust in have been stripped away, and we're still holding on to Christ, the genuineness of our God-given saving faith is demonstrated. And on the other hand, as we said a while ago, the trials may also expose unbelief. And that's not necessarily bad. Suppose a person has been accepted as a Christian, they've made a profession of faith, they seem to be sincere, they even think they are sincere. But then they turn away from the Lord. Now Hebrews says that, Hebrews 6, when people have given every evidence of being saved people, believing people, and then they turn away from the Lord, that there's no possibility of restoring them back to salvation. But I think that's not saying God can't do it. That's saying they can't do it and we can't do it. But God can do it. This is why John in 1 John 5, in referring to, I'm not going to take time to expound all these verses, but in 1 John 5, when he talks about those who have committed the sin that is unto death, he says, I do not tell you not to pray for them. It's an interesting choice of words. I do not tell you not to pray for them, which I think is giving us permission to pray for them. But with the understanding that they may just be under the judgment of God. But I think we should not give up hope. Well, back to James, or back to Peter, and the proving of our faith. The second reason then for trials in regard to verse 7 is to improve genuine faith by refining it. The analogy of refining gold by smelting it is used. That's an image that's used other places in Scripture as well. And I don't know if you've ever heated metal to a boiling point. Used to have to do that when I worked in plumbing, construction plumbing, as a college student and then as a seminary student. And in those days, you had to pour lead joints. They don't do that anymore. But you had to heat that up over a propane flame until the lead was liquid, and then you could pour it into to seal up the joint to join two pipes together. Now, lead has a low boiling point. Gold has a really high boiling point. But you heat the miner digs this stuff out of the ground. Somehow he knows that this rock has gold in it. I've looked at gold ore and I couldn't tell it had gold in it. It just looked like a dirty rock to me. But he knows that it's got gold in it. And all this gold is thrown into a hopper and it's crushed to powder and it's put in a vat and heated until that metal is boiling. And what happens? The impurities, the just rock stuff, boils up to the surface and is poured off. Boils up to the surface and is poured off. And they might smelt it several times that way, and in the end, they have gold, like this wedding ring. That went through quite a process of heating and purifying. And Peter says that what God is doing in our lives is analogous to that. We are full of sinful impurities when God brings us to faith in Christ. We have sinful habits. We're not even aware that many of them are sinful because we're just babies, spiritually speaking. We have ideas about the world and about ourselves and about God and about what's right and wrong that are really, really wrong. And we have habits of speech that are offensive to God and people. And all of these impurities need to be purified out of us. Now, some of it God simply does by the ministry of the Word. I think I knew almost immediately when I came to faith in Christ that I had to quit using the language I was using, had been using. But other things didn't go away so quickly. So God may be pleased, the Holy Spirit may be pleased to deal with us in a kind and gentle way without affliction, using the Word. Other things God may find, may decide that what will be effective in our life is some fiery trial. What do trials do? They show us ourselves. You maybe are brought into the boss's office, and he says, "We don't need you anymore. Business is falling off." And you feel like, couldn't I have had a warning? And why me? Why not him? And you're just full of the sense of the injustice of you're being fired. You're being let go, and not somebody else. You work there longer. You do better work than he does. How come I... You might even explode in anger. Well, you know, what have you... You've learned something about yourself, haven't you? You've learned that you are capable of explosive anger. You've learned that you are capable of serious bitterness and resentment. And in all these ways, you are not being like Christ, are you? So our afflictions show us ourselves. They show us a vile temper. They show us a bitter spirit. They show us a quickness to maybe sink down into discouragement and despair and giving up. Whatever it is that God intends to show you about yourself. So that what? You can feel horrible about yourself. So that you will bring it to Him. and say, Lord, you've used this experience to show me something about myself that is really ugly. And I pray that you would forgive it. I pray that you would deliver me from this sin. And it may not happen overnight, you know. It may take repeated experience and repeated encounters with the Word of God. But this is how God brings to the surface of our lives the impurities that need to be boiled off through affliction. And to bring us to our knees before Him to realize that we are not the masters of our life, that we are not sovereign over our circumstances, and that we don't have the power even to change our own sinful thoughts and habits in our own strength. And so God uses all this to turn us to Him. If we rebel against God's dealings with us in trials, what we are doing then is we are shutting ourselves off from the benefit of those trials. I'll say that again. If we rebel against the trials that God sends into our lives, becoming bitter toward God, why are you doing this to me, God? I don't deserve this, that kind of thing. Well, what you deserve is hell. If God gives you what you deserve. But if we rebel against the trial, we just prolong the need for such dealings from God. And this is why in 1 Peter chapter 5, somebody mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, the Apostle Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So remember Mark Jenkins' sermon months ago now, that we're in a war. And, you know, God tests us. He doesn't tempt us. But in those trials, of course, the devil would be tempting us. He's that lion. He wants to devour us. And so all the more important that we not resist God in our trials, but that we resist the devil in our trials and submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God, until He is pleased to exalt us. Believing that He cares for us and casting our cares on Him. So, how can we rejoice in the midst of painful trials? Well, in the first place, by meditating on what we have seen, what we have read here in verses 6 and 7, and the other passages of Scripture that we looked at, by embracing the truth that trials and suffering in our lives are not random, they're not meaningless, they do not mean that we are poor, helpless victims of evil men or of devils or of chance, or that a mean God hates us. But they are from the God who has a good purpose in our trials, the Father in heaven who loves us and whose purpose is to conform us more and more to the image of Christ, His Son. And then secondly, how can we rejoice in the midst of painful trials? Well, how does Peter begin verse 6? In this, that is, all these things I have talked about already, you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while if necessary, you are being distressed by various trials. Blessing our God and Father, that out of his great mercy has caused us to be born again with a living to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Blessing God for that. Blessing God for the inheritance that we have in Christ that is reserved in heaven. Nothing can touch it. It's going to be there when our troubles here are over. Blessing God that he chose us before the foundation of the world, that the Holy Spirit has brought us out of the realm of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan, and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, where we receive the obedience of Christ and are sprinkled with his blood and are assured of God's grace and peace. In other words, in the midst of trial, don't think about, well, you can't help thinking about what you may be losing, but don't just think about what you may be losing. Think about what you have in Christ and look to him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your servant Peter well understood the things of which he spoke and wrote, because he himself had been tested by fire. And we pray, O Lord, that you would call these things, cause us to call these things to mind, these truths of your word, that are not just truths of your word, but truths about you, our God, and your dealings with us, when we find ourselves in the midst of difficult trials. We thank you, O God, the trials we have been through, because we have come through them trusting in Christ, have demonstrated that the faith we have is a God-given faith, a genuine faith, for which we do not take credit ourselves, but give praise to you. And we pray, O God, that you would use whatever suffering, whatever pain, whatever difficulty comes our way in life, in this world, that you would use it to refine away the dross of sin and conform us more and more to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.